buddy.
Hello, preacher. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Is it working? Because I can't hear. Is it working? Huh? Come on in, grab a seat. I do it now. How old is he there?
50.
He's 50? Just looking 50 well in an hour or so.
In other words, he has to be in back to speak or else he's going to speak back.
All right. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, there we go. There's some seats up here if you want to come up here, or just get wherever you want to be comfortable. Yeah, come on up here. You're fine. Some of my older people, help them find some seats and get them squared away here. Not Jimmy. Let him find his own seat. Sit on the floor. Tammy must be running the black market of big Bibles. Everybody I know that her friends has got one of these.
She must be going broke.
She gets them in Cuba, I think, and ships them in with Miami, the drug dealers. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going tonight. We appreciate you being here, and let's ask the Lord's blessing tonight, and we'll get going. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We ask you, Lord, to bless us tonight as we come to your word. We thank you for all you do for us. And we pray now, Father, tonight that you'll just give us a good time. Lord, you know the questions. You know the answers. And we'd ask, Lord, just we trust you for them. And we just pray, Father, that you'll just focus our attention on your word. And we thank you for each one's here tonight. And may the word of God, Lord, be real. And we'll just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad to see you here tonight, and appreciate you showing up. As you know, on Monday night Bible study, yeah, that's fine. On our Monday night, yeah, on our Thursday night Bible study, a little deja vu there. On our Thursday night Bible study, we ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We encourage you to study your Bible, to read your Bible, and we come together on Thursday night that you can ask whatever question you want to ask. Maybe you were studying your Bible, and you had a question, didn't understand it. Maybe you run into somebody and you talk to them. You didn't understand what they were talking about, or you got into a whatever. We don't care. We're glad you're here tonight, and we're looking forward to having a great time in the Word of God. So I've said everything I've got to say. The coffee's ready back there, so you can go back and help yourself with a coffee. The restrooms are right down the hallway there. You'll need those after you drink the coffee, obviously. And so we're glad you're here. Who's got the first question wants to get us going tonight? Kristen. You have to yell real loud with your question out because we got a lot of people here and we got to hear it. I can't hear very well either, but you didn't need to bring that up, but thank you. What is it? Genesis chapter 30. Okay. Well, her question is here, and let's read it down here in verse 37 through where, honey? Okay. And Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and pilled white streaks in them, or strakes in them, and made the white appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks in the gutters in the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, and they conceived when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring strakes, speckled and spotted. Spotted. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring strake and all the brown on the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves, and he put them not unto Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, when whosoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rod before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, and they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in, so the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. And this is the key verse right here. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle and manservants and men servants and camels and asses. Now, her question is, what's going on here, basically? Especially with the ring-straight poplar things and all of that. Let me just say this. Somebody asked a question last week about Jacob, and we talked about the word Jacob means schemer, and we saw how that Jacob all of his life was conniving and scheming to get everything that he could. He's a picture of a worldly Christian, someone who's saved, but always is conniving to try to make things work and always trying to work an angle to get an upper hand on things, and someone who really doesn't trust God. Someone who just always manipulates the circumstances for his own good, for his own goal, and then, of course, goes from there. That's Jacob. And Jacob is that kind of guy all his life. And last week we talked about where he met the Lord and God and him wrestled, and from that point on he changed his way. And it was a picture, just to give you a little background, it was a picture of how you and I struggle with the Lord, and maybe we don't do what we ought to do, and we're always trying to manipulate the circumstances. And yet God wanted to use Jacob, but God wanted to use Jacob on God's term, not on Jacob's terms. So God touched the hollow of his thigh, and of course he limped the rest of his life. And from that point on, Jacob's life changed, and God really used him in a mighty way. And of course, he produces the 12 tribes from which is the nation Israel as we know it today. Now, what's taking place here is simply this. Here's Jacob again scheming. Him and Laban have a deal. All the speckled and spotted cattle go to Jacob. All the solid brown cattle go to Laban. And what he's doing here, he's manipulating again. He has found out somehow, some way, and there's all kinds of things out there that we don't know about that you can feed an animal or feed yourself that'll help you or hurt you. Well, here's a case where evidently, from whatever this tree is, however he scraped it to bring the white out, when he feeds the cattle that, and the cattle eat of that, or get it in the water, it helps them conceive. Now, whether that is a true deal or not, I don't know. And maybe it, but he thought it was, and maybe it was back then. Maybe it's one of them remedies, you know, like the what's that plant that you can burn your hand off and you put it on and you heal the next morning? Aloe vera. That's right. There again. Who would think that, you know, you break off a leaf of a plant, tear it open, and you know, look like a little tube, and you know, you buy the and you put it on there, and no matter how bad you're burned, the next day you're well. I mean, what more could you want? All kinds of things like that. What are you older folks? What are some other home remedies that you know in life that you want to share with us? Anybody know anything?
Well, aspirin is from birch trees, is how they originally got aspirin.
So aspirin there again is from birch trees. You know, you take the. Anybody else? I'm just trying to set a basis here. I'm going to show you what he's doing. Anybody else? Who else know anything? Yeah, Jimmy?
Vinegar and honey together.
Oh, yeah, that makes you throw up. Vinegar and honey. You take that, you puke in a second. That'll work. What does that do for you, vinegar and honey?
Well, now I've got this from my dad.
Your dad wouldn't lie. I believe him.
It's an old remedy, and it does work. I mean, if you combine vinegar and honey together, where as you turn older, your urinary tract wants to release whenever.
Write this down, honey.
So vinegar.
Get this down. I'm going to need this. We're going to stop and get some vinegar and honey on the way home. Go ahead.
Vinegar and honey helps older people control their
urinary tract. Right. It's all right. You can say it.
You get older.
It's all right. How about when you're younger? How old you got to be?
Well, I don't know. My dad's 68.
Well, there's
vinegar and honey.
Okay. All kinds of weird things. Now, I'll tell you a remedy that I've used for years, and that if you get a cold, honey and Jack Daniels. That thing will work anytime you want to take it. No, I'm just kidding you. But that does work. I know for a preacher friend of mine who said it did work. But anyway, here's what he's doing. It's something just like that. There's something out there. You know that all the things that God made and all the natural things that he made, I mean, all those things have values and medically maybe that we don't even know about or produce something. Now, here's a case where if he puts these kind of stakes or straight poplar limbs or whatever they are in the water or in their trough, in the watering trough, it helps them produce cattle. But it helps them produce spotted and speckled cattle, which is all that Jacob gets to keep. So what he is doing here, he is taking advantage of Laban. Laban says, okay, all of this kind can go to me, all of this kind can go to you. Well, Jacob takes control of the situation, and he makes sure that all the cattle that come out that are born, or most of them, are the ones that he gets to keep. He's scheming again. And that's typical of Jacob all down through his life. Now, in the bigger picture here, Jacob gets his name changed to what? What is it? Who said it? Israel. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. Now that represents for us that what you have here is a picture of the Jew surviving off of the Gentile. And what's going to take place, and what is taking place, is that God built into the Jew, the nation of Israel, an incredible ability to survive and to make money. And I don't care where you go in history. It can be the darkest dime in history where there isn't anything going on, and that Jew always survives, and he always has money. You ever stop and think about it, that one of the reasons Adolf Hitler had such an axe to grind against the Jews and really blamed the Jews for a lot of the things that was going on in Europe is because that in the middle of Europe's depression in the 1920s, they didn't have anything. It took 100 billion Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread. And yet the Jews have enough money to buy up land. They're putting gold in their teeth. They got more money than they know what to do with. The Jews have always survived, and he's always learned how to make money off of the Gentiles. That's something that God built into him, that he survived. Now, we as Gentiles, we don't like that. And that's why the Jew has always been portrayed as someone who's money hungry, money grubber, someone who is always out there. The standard joke is, you know, that the Jew, you try to Jew somebody out of this. That's where it goes back to. That Jew has the ability to survive when nobody else can financially. And it goes back to, that's a picture of what Jacob is doing here. Even though historically it actually happened, it's foreshadowing how the nation of Israel is going to survive off of the Gentiles. And God built into them that incredible ability to survive when nobody else can, to make money when nobody else can. That's why, you know, they're blamed in the conspiracy buffs, you know. They talk about the Bilderbergs and the Rothschilds and all the Jewish families that literally supposedly run the world. The Jewish bankers that run all of the banks and all of the world. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, and I don't really care. But the bottom line is, that's where it comes from. It comes from that Jew having the ability to survive. And, of course, it's an incredible thing, and it's one thing in history that you always want to... You just stand back and look at it. When God said about the nation of Israel, he called them he told them the bush that was not consumed. And that burning bush, when God spoke to Moses through that bush, was a picture of the nation of Israel. It was burning, but it wasn't burnt up. It was not consumed. And that's exactly what you're dealing with the nation of Israel. She has been burned. She has been persecuted. She has been almost wiped out, but she would never be consumed simply because of the fact that God gave her that ability to survive. And she'll always be there. And because of that, that's the picture that you're dealing with Jacob here. Now, what exactly those trees represent? Let me see here. He says, verse 35. And he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straight and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep that he gave them to the hand of his sons. First thing you see out of here when you look at it, and your first thing you come to terms with here is the fact that notice that it's ring-straight and spotted. Now, ring-straight is like a tiger, and a tiger has the stripes on it. The spots are like the spots of a leopard. Both of those are cats, and both of those cats are connected with Satan, and the Antichrist is likened to a leopard, and you're going to find that that stands for and represents the fact that he was doing this thing totally out of God's will and totally out of what God wanted him to do. So the representation is quite incredible as far as what's happening here. And though it just looks like an event that's taking place in Jacob's life, the symbolism behind it is pretty impressive. And what you're dealing with here is a picture of him, again, conniving and going to the place where he's trying to circumvent God and what God is doing and make events happen for himself for his own gain. And of course, he gets caught in this a little bit later on, as he gets caught in several things in his life, as you if you study his life. You'll find, and I gave this last week, and I'll just give it to you again. Going through his life, studying Jacob's life, you'll find that he schemes and steals the birthright. You'll find that he lies to Abimelech about his wife, and then he winds up getting the wrong wife. He schemes to get the blessing. He's running from God and out of fellowship with God. He schemes with Laban over Rachel. He gets caught in his own scheme and gets Leah. Here he's scheming with the cattle in chapter 30. And then a little bit later on in the next couple of chapters, he's scheming with Esau. He's always scheming. And of course, the word Jacob means schemer. And that's why him and God have to have a little talk here a little bit later on. And you find that Jacob's life represents a lot of God's people's lives that are always here again. He's God's man. He's someone that God is going to use. God wants to use mightily. But God can't use him till he gets himself out of the way and starts trusting God. And I'll tell you what, trusting God is hard sometimes. And, you know, anybody can trust God when it's easy and when life is going good. But when things get tough, that's when it's tough to trust God. And that's the picture of Jacob. Jacob's whole life, as Abraham's life, as Moses' life, as all the men's life in the Old Testament, show you the process from which when you get saved to when you come to the place in your life that you really become fruitful and really become useful to God. And there's a process you go through. Abraham goes through it. Moses goes through it. Jacob goes through it. They all go through it. And by the way, you and I go through it too. And God wrote those in there so you and I could read them, so we could understand it, for admonition, for edification, that you realize that everybody's the same. We get the idea, you know, that people in the Bible were different than us. They may have lived 2,000, 3,000 years ago, maybe 800 years ago or 1,000 years ago, whatever, down through history. But the bottom line is human nature's always been the same, always will be the same, and we all struggle with things. And we all struggle in our relationship with God to get to that place where we walk by faith and not by sight. And that, of course, is Jacob. That, of course, is Abraham. That's Moses. That's David. That's Daniel. That's every one of them. And that's you and that's me. So that's what it's a picture of, Christian. It's a picture of you and me struggling in our life, trying to manipulate the circumstances and then, you know, for our own good. And then, of course, he has to come to the place before God can ever use him that he really, really come to the end of self. And when you get to the end of self, it's no more you have to manipulate the circumstances. You realize that God now is in charge of the circumstances. And you realize, no matter whether it's good or whether it's bad, that God is going to take care of you, and you learn to trust in that, and you learn to rest in that. In a doctrinal application, it shows you the nation of Israel, how they're going to survive. As somebody said one time, and it's kind of a parody on the Jews, that hang on a minute. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Let me show you this first. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul, in the book of Romans, he begins to explain to the church about the Jews. In fact, the book of Romans is the greatest book in the Bible that really deals with Christian doctrine. If you look at your Bible, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That all covers the first coming of Christ. Then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts kind of brings you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile. And then you get to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul begins to deal and lay out to the church, which is a new concept now. He begins to lay out all the doctrines that you and I need to know for help us through our life as Gentiles and part of the church. Every chapter, he goes through and he defines and he lays out and he gives insight into every aspect of every doctrinal issue that you and I need to know. In Romans chapter 11, he deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel. And he deals with the fact that God is not finished with the Jew, because we live in a world where everybody thinks God's finished with the Jew. And of course, that's not true. And of course, the whole Middle East is against the Jew. The whole Arab world, the whole world is against that Jew. They always have been and they always will be. And the bottom line is, even in Christian circles, the teaching many times is that God's all finished with the Jew, that God's not going to restore the Jew. And of course, the Bible teaches just the opposite. They're God's people. They may be out of fellowship right now. God is going to whip them in the tribulation period, but God is going to bring them back. And what Romans chapter 11 says is simply this: God has a remnant. And that remnant is his people. And God's going to bring them back, and God's going to establish them. And he says in verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now what he's saying is this, and he's talking to the church, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this one thing. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does that mean? That means that right now, Israel's blinded. But in part, you and I are going out and we witness to people to get people saved. And you can get some Jews saved. You're not going to get a lot of them saved, but you can get some saved. Why? Because blindness in part has come to Israel. There's some that you can reach with the gospel, and we ought to reach them where we can. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? That's the last Gentile that gets saved before the rapture of the church. And when that takes place, the rapture takes place, and then God begins to turn his attention to the nation of Israel. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That takes place at the second coming of Christ. So right now in the church age, the doctrine you and I need to understand about Israel is this: they're God's people. They've always been God's people. They're disobedient to God right now. Because of that, God has put them away. But God is behind the scenes, and God built into them the Jacob syndrome, the ability to survive and to last throughout anything. Somebody said one time, Pat Boone stood up before a great crowd of people, and he sang the great Christian song, Peace in the Valley. And 10,000 Catholics suddenly became Protestants. Bing Crosby got up and sang Ave Maria before a great crowd of people. And 10,000 Protestants ran and joined to become Catholics. Eddie Fisher, who was a Jew, got up and sang There's a Gold Mine in the Sky. And 10,000 Jews joined the Air Force. That's the way they are. That's a joke. Think about it. It'll hit you tonight about midnight. You'll be just going to sleep, and that thing will roll you out of bed, and you'll be on the floor laughing so hard. But don't call me. I don't need to hear about it. I understand. But that's the way they are. They always can make a buck, and they will always survive, because God has built into them. Verse 27 says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now here it comes, verse 28, "As concerning the gospel," that's you and me, "they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election," God's chosen people, "they are beloved for the Father's sake." You know what he's saying? He's saying, as Christians, Jews are going to hate you. They're going to look at you and they're going to know you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate Christ, they don't accept Christ, and in that sense they're going to be your enemy, but make sure you're not their enemy. And understand, he said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. He's giving you and telling you, let them be your enemy, but don't you be their enemy. Recognize that God is going to deal with a Jew. Recognize the Jacob syndrome when you see it. Realize that he's going to make money off of you. Well, if you didn't get it in Genesis chapter 20, you'd get it over there in Exodus when God brought him out of Egypt. You know what he told him to do to the Egyptians? He said, you take everything you can get for them Egyptians as you're going out of town. And boy, don't you know they did? Don't you know they had their Volkswagens and their minivans packed to the ceiling with Egyptian treasure as they headed out of town? I promise you they did. And they've been doing it ever since. They're your enemies as far as the gospel's concerned. But don't you be their enemies. You understand. They're God's people. If I run into a Jew at some point and I try to witness to him and he just blows me off and says something nasty about Christ or something like that, I wouldn't like it, but you know what? I'd understand it. And I'd cut him some slack. You know why? Romans chapter 11, the Jacob syndrome. I know that's exactly where he's at. I know that's exactly where God's got him to be. And I know that God's going to deal with him as a nation someday, and God's going to save him as a nation. My job is to pray for it. My job is to do everything I can to get that Jew back in the land, because the quicker he's back in the land and the quicker it blows up over there, the quicker you and I get to go home to be with the Lord. So when you come to Genesis chapter 30, you're dealing with a situation where Jacob, historically, is an accurate account. He's scheming to get those cattle, setting up the events so that he'll get most of the cattle, so he'll have riches and money. And he's taking advantage of old Laban. Doctrinally, it's a picture of the Jew taking advantage of the Gentile world. And God says that that's what he's going to do. And God says that he's going to do that, and that you and I need to understand it. It's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible given to the church, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, and God is going to deal with them. So that's what you're dealing with there, Christian, and that's what it's a picture of. That help you? The only thing I know that they represent is, like I said, the spotted and the speckled cattle represent something connected with the world or the devil, because of the fact they're like a leopard, which is a type of the Antichrist. Now, what the trees represent, other than the fact that they represent some medicinal thing that brings that cattle into that, I don't know that they represent anything in a spiritual sense that you can tag to it to put into your life or say it means this. The whole account is a picture of Jacob scheming, and the whole account is a picture of Jacob as the nation of Israel taking advantage of the Gentile world. Exactly what those trees mean, if they mean anything at all, I don't know what it is. I don't know that it does. I've never read anybody that took it anywhere, other than what I've given you. Anybody want to add to that? Yes, sir, Jimmy?
I thought you said Jacob meant schemer.
Jacob means supplanter or schemer.
Laban, white.
It means white. Right. Laban means white. But Jacob means supplanter, and that's somebody who manipulates, or schemer. And that's someone who takes advantage of the situation. That's exactly what he does. So.
Can you associate Laban, the white, to the Gentile nation?
Yes, right? Yes. Okay. He is a Gentile. I mean, by birth, he's a Gentile. Yeah, he's Gentile. Yeah, he's out of Noah's line down there, and he's definitely a Gentile. That's why Jacob, you know, from him, he separates out and becomes the 12 tribes, and God makes him separate because Laban was a Gentile, and, you know, that whole picture is a picture of the Jews taking advantage of the Gentiles. I mean, I'll tell you something. The Old Testament's tremendous to study. You just get a few keys down, and it won't be long. You know, we're getting our feet on the ground right now, and, you know, we're just kind of finding out who's who, you know. But here in a couple of months, once we get our feet wet and we get settled in and know what we got, we're going to take some time on Monday nights, and we're going to go through some things. We'll go through some things like how to study the Bible. I'll bring you through the 7-7 series. I'll bring you through the 7 baptisms, the 7 mysteries. You know, we'll take maybe one Monday night a month, and we'll dedicate it to learning a particular issue in the Bible. And you can bring your friends, you know, and we'll go through all of those. And if you guys want to take maybe a block of time on Thursday nights, I said Monday night again, didn't I? Maybe we ought to start meeting on Monday night too, two nights a week. But what we'll do is my goal is this. My goal is to help you learn the Bible as quickly as we can, as most effective as we can. So, you know, I'll spend whatever time it takes, and I'll do whatever you want to do. But we will definitely focus on some things to help you really put your Bible together. And then the standing offer is still there. If anybody in this room wants to spend an hour a week with me in the Bible, one-on-one, you come over to my house, you know, we'll sit down and we'll spend time in the Bible together. Maybe you have questions that you just want to ask personally, or maybe you want to study something in the Bible. I don't care. If it's important to you, my one job, and one job only, is to teach you the Bible and to help you learn the Bible, and we'll do it however we can. So take that and think about it, and if you want to do that, hey man, I'm available, and I will help you any way that I can to learn the Bible, because that's the only reason we're here. So those things that I talk about, maybe you don't understand everything tonight, you know, but we'll get to it in time. And this is only our fourth or fifth Bible study, you know, so we'll get our feet on the ground and dig in a little bit, find out who's who and who's where, and then we'll start dealing with some things that will really help you learn the Word of God and put some things into play for you. So, yes, sir. Mary? Go ahead, Marion. Genesis 3? Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Excellent question. This question is, who is the us? Is he talking about the people around the throne? Is he talking about the people around the, were there other people here? And his question is, who's the us? That's a lot easier question that I was going to answer than I thought you were going to ask. If I get by with just that tonight, I'll be happy. But yeah, when you said that, I thought, oh, I think that's the verse I don't want to talk about. And then when I got there, I said, oh, I know that's the verse I don't want to talk about. And then when you said, who's the us, I said, I'll talk about that. I can handle that. Who's the us? All right, I'll show it to you again. Come over here to Genesis. Let's see here. Verse chapter 1. Come over to chapter 1. I'll show it to you again. Verse 26, God talking. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There it is, us and our. Now, we don't have to drag this thing out. It's a mystery for 3 or 4 hours. But the us is simply the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They've always been there. They are separate, but they are one. And they're conversing back and forth in the creation here. So when he says, "Let us make man in our image," he's talking about the Trinity, because the three are one. And there wasn't anybody else around. There are obviously people around the throne, but this is not up around the throne. This is on earth here as they're doing the creation. So, and we know that the Trinity, as I said, is one. We know that they... even though they're separate, they're all one. And they're listed as separate, and they're also listed as one. God has the ability to separate himself out as three identities, yet he's the same identity. Don't ask me how I can do it. Somebody says, well, I can't believe it. Well, I don't care if you believe it or not. I believe it. That's what he did. And that's who the us is, and that's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the Trinity. Now, do you want to know what the real question was I was afraid you're going to ask? I see, I can tell you what it is. I don't have to answer it now because nobody asked it. John ain't going to get no question. I don't like John. John ain't getting no question. All right, come over here. I'll show you. What verse was that? Chapter what? Of what chapter?
Three.
Where am I at here? Oh, okay. All right, he says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now that's one of the, if not one of the strangest verses in the Bible, it's certainly one of the most profound verses in the Bible, because it gives us insight into the tree of life. This tree of life was something that God put back there in the garden. And a tree of life existed for one reason. Now, this is before Christ. This is long before Calvary. This is long before anything that we know as New Testament Christians. This is still God revealing his plan in his very infant stages that God is doing some things. And he put a garden down there eastward in Eden. And that garden is over there where the original land grant was given to Abraham today, which goes from Baghdad, where Saddam Hussein is, minus two boys, from that side, all the way over to Jerusalem, and all the way down to through Egypt. And that's the land grant that God originally gave to Abraham. That's where the garden was. Now, this tree of life is an interesting thing. This tree of life is a real tree. And it's a real tree that if Adam would have, and I don't know how the whole thing goes, but if Adam would have passed the test of time, whatever that was, he'd have been allowed to take of this tree, and he'd have lived forever. He'd have got eternal life. Now, this tree of life is a real tree, and it had real eternal life. You say, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because after Adam fell, and this is what this verse is dealing with, after Adam fell, God has to keep him out of that garden eastward in Eden where the tree is. Because God himself said that if Adam, who is now in a fallen, sinful state, could have got back in and eaten of that tree of life in a sinful state, he'd have lived forever. You know what that tells me? That's what, you wouldn't think it. Being obscure in Genesis chapter 3 down there, that is one of the greatest verses on eternal security you'll ever find anywhere. You know what that tells me? God looked down and saw Adam in his sin. God had prepared a tree that if Adam would have passed the test of time, I don't know exactly all that stuff, got some ideas on it, but that's irrelevant, that God would have let him go in and eat of that tree, and he would have lived forever in a sinless state, having fellowship with God in a spiritual body that would have gotten no older, would have not, much like the glorified body that you and I are going to get, though it wouldn't have been glorified, but it would have been sinless, and it would have been a spiritual body, and it would have been a unique body, and he would have lived forever at that age he was when he ate that fruit, and never got any older, and never been sick again, and he'd have fellowship with God for all of eternity. What a great time it would be. But he sinned. And when he sinned, he now is in a corrupt state. And God says, we got to drive him out of that garden. In fact, God puts a flaming sword there that turned every which way to keep him out, that he couldn't get back in, because God himself said, if Adam gets back in and takes of that tree, he will live forever, and even God couldn't do anything about it. Now, think about that. God's eternal security for you and for me is so sure and so fixed that in this case, if Adam would have got back in and got that tree, God could not have reversed the process, and he would have lived forever in a sinful state, and boy, wouldn't that have messed things up. Obviously, he didn't get back in. And God stopped him. But the point is this. God said, We got to stop him lest he put forth his hand and take of that tree and live forever. God's eternal security is forever. And that is an Old Testament case long before grace, long before the Bible, long before the law, all the way back in Genesis when it just all started, that God said, my salvation is so sure and so fixed that if Adam would have taken of that tree before he fell, he'd have lived forever and nobody could have took it away from him, including God. And if he'd have got back into that tree, into that garden, took that tree after he sinned, he'd have lived forever in a sinful state and nobody could have took it away from him, including God. That's because God cannot violate his own principles. God will never violate his own principles. And the principle of God on his salvation is it's sure. And God obviously made sure that didn't happen. It never would have happened. But God told you right there that if it would have happened, he'd have lived forever. That's one of the most unbelievable verses I know of all the Bible. It opens up more understanding to God's salvation and God's grace and the immutability of God and the sovereignty of God, that God is fit. And God cannot, God will not violate his own principles. I have people ask me all the time. They'll ask me, you know, Bob, when you have a decision to make in life and you don't know how to make that decision and you pray about it. And I've heard, in my years, I've heard all kinds of things. Somebody said, this is a true story, and some of you have heard it before. Somebody came to me one time and he said, Bob, I got a decision to make. And I said, okay, what's the decision? Well, I just been offered a job in St. Louis. And I said, okay. And they said, I've prayed about it, and I've asked God to show me what he wants me to do. Now, when somebody tells me that, I get real interested. Because I hear all the time God telling people things. And I want to hear how God talks to that person. Because you know what God talking to us is in most cases? We want to do something, we want to do it so badly that we go ahead and do it, and then we conjure up that God led us to do it or God told us to do it when God did it. So you say, well, how do you know? Oh, there's a way to know. But I just like to hear. So if you ever come to me and you say, Bob, God talked to me and told me this, my ears are going to just stick right up like a, I'm going to listen. And I ask him, I said, how did God tell you? You know what? I keep getting my thing. That's the fourth time. Jimmy, do you love me? Thank you. That'll be worth some money someday when I'm dead. He's running out to put it in his car. Oh, Dottie is throwing it away. Okay. I know. Anyway. So I said, I want to know. I said, tell me. And he said, well, here's what I did. I didn't know what to do. So I put my house up for sale, and I just said, if God wants me to go, he'll sell my house. That's how I know. Now, he said that to me just like he didn't know that the devil had his realtor's license. What if the devil sells your house? That's not the way to do it. There's principles in the Bible. There's principles in the Word of God that cover every issue of life. And when you have a decision to make, you fall back on those principles. There's principles how you decide if you're going to move to St. Louis or not. There's principles if you decide how to do this or how to do that. Now, I'm not saying you're going to go over here to 1 Hezekiah chapter 3 and it's going to say, go to St. Louis. I'm not talking about that. It'd be a lot easier if it did, but it ain't going to do that. But there's a way to make decisions. You know how you make them? You make them on principles. God never violates his own principles. You can't trust your emotions. You can't trust your feelings. You can't trust what you think you ought to do. You got to have something that's absolutely sure and is fixed that you cannot vary, that you know no matter what happens, that thing is going to stand, and that thing is the principles of God. God will never violate his own principles. So when I find a principle, I rest on it. God has to bring it to pass. That principle guides me, and it tells me everything I need to know. That's what you got in Genesis chapter 3. That thing is based on a principle that God said, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, promised. When? Where did he promise it? Tell me how that verse goes. Tell me what the rest of it says. Promised. Where? It says, promised. From where? Titus 1, 2. God who cannot lie, promised. Where?
From the beginning.
You're just making that up. Is that what it says?
I think so.
You think so. Then you are making it up. Okay. Titus 1, 2. You're close. You're hot. But that's not what it says. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Before the world began. There you go. Well, he made that principle. That wasn't just at Calvary. That wasn't just Christ dying on a cross. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Is that what it says, before the world began?
Yeah.
Is that what it says? I thought it said before the foundation of the world, but that'll work. He promised that. That's a principle. That's a principle. You see, we think of salvation, well, that just goes back to Calvary. No, no, no. It went back before the beginning of the world and the beginning of time. God promised eternal life before there was anybody who needed eternal life.
Amen.
Now, what are you going to do with that? God promised to save the world before the world was even in existence to be saved. That's a principle. And so Adam's down there in the garden, and God says, I put a tree down there in that garden, and that tree is a tree of life, and if a man eats of that fruit, I don't know how it works. I got my ideas. I don't know how it works. I know what kind of tree it is. There's two trees in that garden. One is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other one's a tree of life. Two main trees. There's some other trees there. I know the kind of tree that it was. I don't know how it worked. But I know this. I know if a man went up and ate of that tree, he got eternal life, but he lived forever. I know where the tree was at. I wish I had my maps here. You know what that garden is? That garden, I said, is a land grant given to Abraham. That whole thing is Eden. That whole place, which is 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles, that whole thing is Eden. And in eastward in Eden, God planted a garden. That Garden of Eden was right where Jerusalem is right now. That tree of life, oh, you're going to get more than your money's worth tonight. That tree of life in the Old Testament was on the exact same spot where the cross of Calvary was when Christ died on the cross. See, how do you know that? Oh, I read my Bible. I know this. That tree of life was on the exact same spot 5,000 years later when Christ was hanging on the cross. He was hanging right there in the same spot that the tree of life grew that Adam could have had, but he didn't because of sin. Say, how do you know that? Oh, man. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is called the second Adam? Who was the first Adam? Adam. Who was the second Adam? Jesus Christ. Well, what happened to the first Adam? Well, he's in a garden down there. And when he's in a garden down there, there was a tree of life. And he sinned in a garden. And because he sinned in the garden, he was denied the tree of life. Amen? You with me so far? Now, how about the second Adam? He almost sins in a garden. Oh, Garden of Gethsemane. Where the blood becomes like great, his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. Where he says what? The great temptation hour. When he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The temptation for the second Adam was in a garden. The temptation for the first Adam was in a garden. The first Adam sinned in a garden and was denied the tree of life. The second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life. Same spot. Same exact spot. I mean, if you could go back in time to that tree of life back in the garden, you'd see that thing blowing there, that olive tree. That's worth $50, but you can pay me on the way out the door. That olive tree, one of those big, fat olives without the pimentos. Growing out there, boy, that you went up there and picked that one of those olive trees. Olive trees. Read it in Romans chapter 11. You're the wild olive branch grafted into the olive tree. That's Christ. Doesn't take a PhD to figure it out. Just take the Bible believer. He partook of the tree of life. And when he ate, if he would eat of that olive, olive oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. That's the type of oil they used. He'd have been everything God wanted him to be. He'd have been perfect. He'd have been in a sinless body, and he lived forever. But the first Adam sinned in the garden. And when he sinned in the garden, he was denied the tree of life in the garden. The second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life. For where the first Adam sinned, the second Adam was in triumph. And that's why Christ is called the second Adam. And that's why it's called the tree of life. Oh, you won't beat the book, man. You want to spend some time coming through some things in that Bible, it'll revolutionize your whole outlook on things in life. Where the first Adam sinned and failed, the second Adam came through. At the exact same spot, on a garden, eastward in Eden. Well, that I'll try it out. One of the greatest studies you ever take into life is to study the topography of Scripture. Study how that the Bible and the Scriptures in the Bible and the geographical locations in the Bible, how they just fit all the way through. I mean, you got a lot of events taking place over there in 6,000 years of history. You only got a little place, a piece of ground the size of Texas. A lot of those things take place on the same exact spot over and over again. I mean, you want to really study something? Study where the temple was under David and under Solomon and go back in the events and see all the events that took place in the exact site of that temple. And a crucifixion is is same way. Boy, I'll tell you what, one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Word of God. So God promised eternal life before the world began. That's a principle. That principle is unmutable. It's unchangeable. That principle is fixed. God's eternal life is sure. Whether you're in Genesis, whether you're in Exodus, whether you're in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, or in the New Testament, God's eternal salvation is secure. And that is one of the greatest principles you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. That's why, in times in your life when you have to make decisions, choices, whatever the case, you make them based on biblical principles. When you go talk to your pastor about a decision you got to make in life, you say, I got to go talk to my pastor. If he sits back in a chair, looks up into the ceiling, takes his glasses off and speaks very theologically to you and starts to talk about this or that and doesn't give you biblical principles, forget it on the spot. You got to get Bible principles. You ever come to me and ask me about a decision you got to make or whatever, the first thing we're going to do is go to the book and see what it says, because there lies the answer. That's the only place you're sure. And if the Bible is a sure enough book that fixes my salvation, I guarantee you it's a sure enough book to fix any decision you've got to make in life. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now. Well, that's correct. Her question is, she thought that the cherubim and the flaming sword were there to keep anybody out. That's true. But the particular case here he's talking about is Adam. Okay. But see, because the tree is taken out shortly after here. It's gone. Where'd it go? It's the same place the ark is. It's in a warehouse in Washington. Didn't you ever watch Indiana Jones? What's the matter with you? Well, that's That's Eden. But there's a garden eastward in Eden. There's, in other words, there's the Eden, which is the original land grant, which is where all the oil is. And then within Eden, there's a garden in Eden where the tree of life was. So you're right. Eden is where the oil and the Saudis are. Back then, it wasn't a litter box. It was a very flourishing...
But you're seeing that tree of life. It's not...
The tree of life is what? Well, yeah, it's over in Revelation chapter. It's in, you find it again in the book of Revelation. It's gone. It's up in heaven. Where do you think it's at?
Huh?
Where were you thinking it's at?
Well, I thought it was like reserved in place here on earth, but no one could enter in because the cherubs that guarded it did not let anyone come into
it. Well, that's a better story than mine I'm telling. I like that one. That'd make a good movie.
I mean, that's what I thought.
Well, I mean, well, let me tell you something. There's a lot of stories like that are floating around. I heard a story one time, I think I still got the book. Somebody gave it to me years ago. And, it, you know, people are always wondering what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, especially since the Indiana Jones stuff came out, you know, years ago. Well, first of all, and this goes to show you again how you always stick with the Bible. Now, the book that I read said that, and this is pretty wild, but people believe it. They said that there was underground chambers, and the Jews hid the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant, in one of these underground chambers. And it just so happened that the underground chamber was right under the spot where Christ was crucified. And when Christ died on the cross, the thing that fulfilled the whole thing and made it right with God was the fact that the blood ran out of his body, down the cross, down his feet, down into the ground, and sink through that ground and went down to the top of that cavern and dripped right on the Holy of Holies, therefore the blood of God was applied. Now that sounds neat. I mean, I wish that was in there. I could preach some sermons on that sucker. But the only problem is it isn't true. See? Because the Revelation chapter, what is it? Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there, talks about the ark being up in heaven. So God took it out someplace and took it up there because he didn't want it, when the time of the Gentiles started, he didn't want it falling into Gentiles' hands, or he really would have had some Indiana Jones movies. So God took it out. Same way with the Tree of Life. It's up in heaven. You find it over there in Revelation chapter 22, 21, he sees the Tree of Life, and is back on this earth in the millennium and in eternity. But it's not here right now. Pardon me? Yeah, because God uses it again in eternity just like he was using it in Genesis, which is another whole story. Well, you know, and it's a logical assumption, and there's books on it that say that it's someplace, you know, and the fact that, it, you know, it's in some cave someplace guarded by a big flaming sword with a cherubim. But the only problem with that is the only cherubims you find, there's only four. There was five. One fell. The other four around the throne, so he can't still be guarded because then we're one short for the throne. Because there's only five to begin with, and one fell, that's Lucifer, and that leaves four, and those four accounted for in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, they're accounted for in Ezekiel chapter 10, and they're accounted for in Revelation chapter 4, and they're around the throne. So whatever cherub got that duty didn't have it for long, because he ain't around anymore, because now he's up around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. So there's only five cherubs. One of them fell. He had four around the throne and one over the throne. That was Lucifer. He fell, that left four. Those same four around the throne of God, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 4. And they're still there. But you know, you hear all kinds of stuff like that. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now. Oh, no. No, these people got to go to work in the morning, man. No. How many brought sleeping bags? Hey, man, this place costs us $30 an hour. We don't have that much money to go that long tonight. Her question was, what was it again? Why would he bring the tree of life back down if we all have eternal life? Are you sure you have eternal life? That's the question. Maybe he's bringing it for you. Are you sure? Are you sure? You don't look so sure. Are you sure? Are you fully persuaded he'd keep that label you've committed unto him against that day? What day is that? Is that your birthday? Is that the day you married Jason? What day is that? Now she's worried. Now she's worried. I got that cord. Her question is, why would he bring the tree down? if you and I all have eternal life. Okay, let me give you the short version that nobody brought their sleeping bags. Oh, I hate cold coffee. Jimmy, do you love me? Don't put the gum back in there. I'm watching you. Can we turn the air off? Oh, I don't know. Turn the fan off. Can you find the fan? Got to be a fan switch. Oh, he got it. You got it. That's good. Whatever you did, you shut it off. We're freezing the ladies out up here, and gentlemen. And my coffee. All right, the question is this. Why did God bring the tree back? Let's go see where he brings it back. Come over to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to give you the short version now because I don't like to not answer your question, but in time to come, this will be an all-nighter. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 deals with eternity. Everything's done now. Church age is over. Tribulation is finished. Millennium's done. Everything is finished. God begins now in eternity. And he does it by bringing down a new heavens and a new earth. You ever notice about the Bible how you never know when you got the Revelation chapter, you come to Revelation chapter, thank you, Jimmy, 19, you got the second coming of Christ. You go to Revelation chapter 20, and you got the millennium. Revelation chapter 21, you got the new heavens and a new earth. Revelation chapter 22, you got eternity. Then what happens? The book ends. What? You mean I just spent 66 books, 1,189 chapters, coming through all the mess that man's in, and well, he screwed everything up, how God had to come down and fix it, I got out of line, I had to get saved, the Jews got out of line, I had to get saved, how they got whipped into tribulation, how God come down and set up the millennium. Now that just the time that everything is perfect, and everything is right, and everything is ready to go, and I'm ready to learn all about what's going to happen, he stops. What's wrong with that? Well, he didn't stop. Oh, yeah, the Book of Mormons. That's right. You pick up the Book of Mormons and go with that. Why did I think of that? He didn't stop. The Bible's a complete circle. It starts in the beginning with a garden and a perfect estate and a tree of life. It ends in Revelation chapter 22 with a perfect environment and a tree of life. In other words, God's original plan that is going to take place in Genesis chapter 22 was enacted in Revelation, or in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, except that God had to answer the sin question. God couldn't let anybody go into anything without sin being paid for. And Adam proved that man was sinful. So God says, okay, the next 6,000 years, we're going to give every man, every woman, and every child that's ever born the chance to be with me in eternity. And so God gave everybody the choice for the next 6,000 years, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There's seven members of the family of God. You are just one of them as the church. There's seven members of the family of God running from Genesis to Revelation. Don't forget that. Seven members of the family of God. They each deal with a different dispensation in the Bible. They each have a different way that God dealt with them. They each had different things they had to do. You're just one of them. You're the body of Christ. You're only one part of the seven members of that family. You have Old Testament people before the law. You have Old Testament people during the law. You have seven different members of this family of God that are going to be in eternity with you. And you're the only one that gets a glorified body out of the whole bunch. But they're all going to be there. And they're all going to be have fellowship with God. Each one has a specific job in eternity. You have a specific job in eternity. Oh, boy, do you have a job. You got the best job, as far as I'm concerned. Boy, you're going to be something else. You don't look like much now, but you will look great then. I mean, we're a mess now, but oh boy, where do you see my glorified body? We'll look just like yours, but where do you see yours and mine? It's going to be wonderful. 7 members of that family. And I'll tell you what, there's people down here, if you read your Bible, there's people down here at the end of the millennium and end of eternity, they're in natural bodies. The Bible says that they're going, in Isaiah 66, they're walking over, there's somebody, I don't know who they are, but I know they're called flesh. They're not glorified bodies. By that time, man, I'm zinging around the universe, going everywhere. So are you. Well, not everywhere. You have a job to do. But, you know, I don't want to get into that, so you're just going everywhere. But you're having a ball. But there's somebody still in their flesh. The Bible says they're walking over to the edge of the pit and looking at the carcasses of the men that transgressed against God. They're looking down into the pit of hell. Right now, hell's in the center of the earth. But there's coming a day, it ain't going to be in the center of the earth. It's going to be someplace on this earth. And it's a place that you could go to right now. And you could go right now and it'd be this place where the Bible tells you it's going to be in eternity. On this earth. A lake. A lake of fire. It ain't a lake of fire right now. But it's close. Because there were 2 cities there one time that God rained fire and brimstone down on, and now that thing is so dead that it's in eternity, it's going to be for something. Somebody's going to walk over there and look at the carcass of the men who transgressed against God in flesh and blood bodies. Ain't me. I get a glorified body. Boy, I'm going to zip out of here 10 times the speed of light, man. I'm out of here. And I'll be with the Lord, and you'll be with the Lord, and we'll be doing what God's got us to do as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, with Christ. We're married to Him. Not everybody's married to Him. There's some people in the Bible that's called the wife of God. Not the bride of Christ, the wife of God. There's a wedding for the Son. And who's the Son? Christ. Who's the bride? Me or you? But there's attendance of that wedding. There's virgins. There's concubines. There's queens. There's friends of the bridegroom. All listed throughout the Bible, it all represent those 7 members of the family of God that show up to the wedding. They don't show up to marry him. They show up to rejoice because the bride is marrying him. That's me and you. Oh, there's a lot more to that Bible than right and wrong and the 10 commandments. That Bible tells you everything God has done. That Bible tells you everything God is doing. That Bible tells you what God is going to do. You get to Revelation chapter 22, there's a tree, just like it was in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, a tree of life. And just like somebody would have taken it back there, but got stopped because of sin, oh, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, the sin question has been answered. There ain't no more sin. You say, what about the devil? He dumped in the bottomless pit. You get that in Revelation. He's bound by a big chain. He's cast alive in a lake of fire. He's burning in the lake of fire. He's not going to be a problem anymore. Sin has been paid for. And now you're standing at a point in time in Revelation chapter 22, right before you step out into the endless annals of eternity where there is no time, that the only point in history where everybody at that point has been covered by Christ and God's garments of salvation, however God did it. For us, it was grace through faith. I mean, it's always been grace, it's always been faith, but God did it different ways down through the Old Testament. You don't have to kill any lamb for a sacrifice. But you see, at the only point in history where everything has been done and paid for, and now we're ready to move forward. And how does it happen? Well, let me ask you a question. Now, we're going to get kind of deep here. You're just going to have to sit back and kind of pretend this is a National Geographic program you're watching on television. Or some explorer thing. Look at me as Jacques Cousteau. We're going to go down deep here in a second. Now, let me ask you a question. Adam and Eve were put down there in a garden. Adam didn't have to work. Perfect environment. I mean, everything was just fine. The only thing he's told to do is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Have kids. Now, people lived to be 600, 700, 800 years old back then. What would have happened if Adam would have got the tree of life and kept on having kids and never died? and kept on having kids and kept on having kids, and those kids would have kept on having kids and kept on having kids. Think outside the envelope here for a minute. How long would it have taken for the earth would have been filled up? I wouldn't have took it long at all. Then what's God going to do? Is God going to say, oh, I didn't think of that? No, God doesn't do that. We do that. God thinks of it. Just go out tonight and look up at the stars. And look at the heavens. And you know what? If you would back off from our... I'll tell you what. The one, if you ever get to watch it on television, and it's only... It's a good movie, but the best part is the beginning. Ever see the movie Contact? You know, that gal that she thinks... The best part of that movie is the beginning, where it shows the earth, and then it starts backing off, and then you see the planets, and then you see, you know, you see Saturn, and you see Jupiter, and you see the solar system, and then you fade out, and then you start to see, you know, the arm of the Milky Way, and then you get farther away, and then you start to see the whole galaxy, and then you start to move back even farther, and you start to see two galaxies, and then three galaxies, and you're farther back, and pretty soon you're seeing hundreds of galaxies. And it's given to show you the immensity of the universe, and the universe is unbelievably, it's endless. I can't tell you one picture taken by the Hubble telescope. They left it on. If that's for me, I'm busy. They left it on, took an exposure. Sounds like my phone. Whose phone is that? Oh, that's all right. You can answer it. If it's a pizza shop, want extra pepperoni and cheese on it. They hung up. They're mad. Okay. Your phone rings, you know what? It is no big deal. We ain't that uptight around here. Okay, anyway. I mean, it just means you're important and somebody cares about you. I think that's good. I'll call you. What's your number? I'll make you feel important. Anyway. One picture taken by the Hubble. They left it on, that camera on for 8 hours. When they sent that picture back, it was one part of the sky that you could take the head of a, if you were on Earth, you could take the head of a pin and hold it up at arm's length, and you'd cover that portion of sky. There was over 30,000 galaxy and ion universes in that one little part of the sky. It's unbelievable. They're everywhere. The more science got out and they started taking pictures and seeing the universe, the more they realized, and they don't know what to do with it, the more they realized that this thing is endless, and there's just island universe after island universe with billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of stars in them. And around those stars are billions and billions and billions of planets. Now, the scientist who doesn't agree with the Bible, doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't love the Bible, doesn't care about the Bible, what does he say? Well, he says, well, there must be other vast civilizations out there. And, of course, evolution, you know, and so they've evolved. And so they got these guys sitting down here sending out little messages trying to get something back from some advanced civilization, you know, and finding out if there's intelligent life out in the universe. Man, I ain't even sure there's intelligent life on Earth, let alone worry about the universe. You know what? There ain't no life out there. That isn't something that has been. That's something that's waiting to be populated at the end of Revelation chapter 22. Because if Adam wouldn't have sinned, he'd have kept on going and going, growing and having kids and populating that thing. Because what's God's original purpose? Was God's original purpose for you, to me, and to die, for Christ to die on the cross? Was God's original purpose for you and me to go to work tomorrow and do what we do? Aren't you tired of work? Aren't you sick of this life? Is that all that God's got? You see, sometimes when you get so hung up in this life and you don't get into the Bible and you don't come and hear me preach and you don't come to Bible study and you don't get a regular diet of the Word of God, you know what? You get caught up in your own world and you think, is this all that life is? I mean, golly, I go to work Monday, I go to work Tuesday, you know, I look forward to the weekend, and then on the weekend, you know, the kids are sick or my in-laws are here and I got to cut the grass, I got to make the house. Oh, you know what? Is this what God saved me for? No, it's not what He saved you for.
Amen.
This is just temporary. This is your pilgrimage. Oh, there's coming a time, man. You're going to step out there in the universe, and you're going to reign with Christ over that whole thing out there. And the Bible says in Isaiah 66, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. It's going to go on and on and on and on. And just like in Genesis chapter 3, if Adam would not have sinned, He'd have populated and filled up this earth. They'd have had to win somewhere. God said, I cannot do that until the sin question has been answered. So God allowed Adam to sin. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam came through. He died for all sin. And then every man gets a chance to decide to be out in eternity with Him. And when you're out in eternity with Him, man, you got it. God's original plan was to have a universe of sinless beings that loved Him and worshipped Him, that He could fellowship with. And my friend, that hasn't happened yet because of the sin question. But in Revelation chapter 22, there is it's fixed, it's finished, and now it moves on in eternity. And there's people out there in their natural bodies who are going to be born, who are going to have to get eternal life. How are they going to get it? They can't come back and trust Christ as their own personal Savior. You got to do that by faith. He's sitting on the throne. There's going to be a billion, billion, billion bodies of Christ around. There's not going to be no faith to it. It goes back to the tree of life. This is where you got the tree of life. It has 12 manners of fruits. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates with 12 layers. And it just happens to be 12 tribes in the nation of Israel because salvation is of the Jew. There's 12 months of the year. There's 12 signs of the zodiac which line up and break down the 12 barriers and boundaries of the universe. So here's how it works. Next week. Here's how it works. It works like this. Out in eternity, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It's right over planet Earth. It's a double pyramid like that. And the point of that pyramid is right over the Jerusalem on this planet. It's New Jerusalem. 1,200 miles, about 1,200 miles. The beautiful city of God. And it comes down out of heaven and its satellites over the Jerusalem on this earth. And it is the seat and the authority for all the second heaven where everything runs from. And out there in the universe, in all those places, people are born. And they're in their natural bodies. And they want to fellowship with God. But they're going to die if they don't get eternal life, just like Adam would have. But you see, there'll be no sin this time. There'll be no devil showing up to say, hey, come on, why don't you eat the apple? You know, we'll have a good time. It won't be any of that. He's in the bottomless pit. Now there's nothing there that's going to stop it. And when somebody reaches a certain age, probably 33. That's the age that Christ was when He died. Why did God stop His life at 33? Why didn't He die at 35? Life begins at 40. Why did He die at 40? Why? What? You think God just said, well, let's let Him die today. Good day as any to die on the cross. Let's do it. We've been talking about this for a long time. Let's do it. No. You think God operates that way? I operate that way. Well, this is a good day. I clean the garage out. Let's do it. Last second thought, let's do it tomorrow. Oh, you know what? I'm going to wait till I'm 33 and do it. No. Why did He pick His life at 33? That tells you something. He's the model. So when somebody hits, grows up through life, and I don't know what all is going to happen, but when they get to that point when they're 33, somebody's going to bring them down to New Jerusalem. They're going to be born in a certain part of the 12 zodiac. We call it the zodiac, the 12 divisions of the second heaven. That's where they're going to be, out there someplace. And they're going to be born in a month, one of 12. So they're going to come in on a month that matches up to their section of the second heaven, which matches up to one of the gates, which matches up to one of the tribes, which matches up to one of the levels, which matches up to one of the fruit. And when they take of that fruit, they're going to live forever and have eternal life. And that's what the process is going to be all through eternity. No sin. No devil. Nobody coming out and messing the thing up. And it's going to be the most. That's what heaven is. The average Baptist preacher tells you that heaven's sitting around the clouds plucking a harp with wings and a little halo, a little white robe with big puffy clouds. Well, I don't mean any disrespect, but if that's all God can come up with, man, we're in trouble. And it goes on into eternity, and it never stops. It just keeps on going, and it's the most incredible, unbelievable, and of the increase of His government. That government starts in Revelation chapter 20 in the millennium. That's where the government starts. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And the name should be called Counselor, the Mighty God, and of the increase of His government. Revelation chapter 20, the millennial thousand-year reign. That is the start of His government. And of the increase, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Of the increase of that government, there shall be no end. Order the throne of David to order it and to establish it henceforth, even forever. It starts in Jerusalem, and it runs out through the second heaven. It runs out through the galaxies, and an endless stream of people being born and coming into the tree of life. And for the rest of eternity, it's nothing more than fellowship with God in a perfect estate, in a perfect utopia that every man, every philosopher, every scientist, everybody in the world tried to bring in through all the worldly means, but it won't come that way. It has to come through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Righteousness, and it will not come until the King of Righteousness comes and brings righteousness. Every Christmas time, what do they say? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth. Hey, let me tell you something. There can be no peace on earth till the King of Righteousness comes first. There'll be no peace till the righteousness gets here. And when the righteousness gets here, it's in every man. It's in you and me because you get on your knees and ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. It's into those people because they take out of the tree of life, and the tree of life, they live forever, and the peace of righteousness is there, and it is peace through all of eternity. Incredible. Incredible. Well, you think about that. We're going to take a break till Jason changes the tape, but we're not. Oh, let's go. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be one of those things where I hope it's not as hot as that coffee was I just drank. Well, doesn't matter what we have for dinner now the rest of the week. I won't be tasting it. But anyway, it's going to be one of them times, man. And you know what? The part that you play in it and I play in it, oh, man. That's the beauty of being part of the body of Christ. We're with Him. One of these days, when, like I said, we get moving along here, I'm going to bring you through those seven families. I'll lay it out. We got a big old whiteboard. We'll get up here, and I'll walk you through those families, and I'll show you how. I'll break them down in the Bible for you, and we'll learn that process and how it all puts together. We'll come through all those seven series that God put in the Word of God that give you everything you need to know about the Bible. And I'm telling you, man, you'll get it. But boy, I'll tell you what, the thing that gets you through this life is realizing that there's more to this life than just going to work tomorrow, raising your kids, and struggling with the things you struggle with. I'm telling you, when it hits eternity, boy, and you step out in Revelation chapter 22, it's going to be a time. It's going to be a time where it's all done. And you're going to be with Him in a glorified body, and we are going to reign and rule with Him as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir. Whatever He gets, you get. You say, well, I don't deserve that, Bob. Well, none of us deserve it. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. That's where grace comes in. But you and I are going to get it because of the fact that you made the right choice when you asked Christ to come into your heart and save you. And when you did that, God saved you. And when God saved you, let me tell you something, friend. You got an inheritance. And you're going to get a glorified body. And that body is going to be incredible. And it's going to be a time that, unlike any other time that you've ever seen anywhere in the history of this world, because the sin question is finished. Never again will it raise its ugly head. Never again will you and I have to disappoint. You know what the greatest thing about eternity is for me? I don't know. Everybody looks at it differently. I mean, I get excited about the galaxies and all that stuff, you know, and look at all those things. It's an incredible thing to me. But the most important thing to me about eternity and being out there in my glorified body is I'm finally going to be in a place and in a body that I'm never going to disappoint God again. No matter what I say, no matter what I do, it's going to please Him. To me, that's what heaven is. This old life's a mess, man. I'll tell you what, this old life is terrible. And this old life is something that just absolutely is against everything that God wants it to be. The world is so wicked. I mean, the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. And in Noah's time, it was just absolutely, totally, completely wicked. And that's the way it is today. And you know, you work in the workforce out there, you know what's going on. It is a mess. And the bottom line is this. When he comes, it's all going to be over with. And we'll be in a place where forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we'll just please him. And I don't think of anything better in my life than know to please God. You know, it doesn't happen often. But there's times in your life and my life when everything in our lives and everything in your life is right to where it needs to be. And boy, you are just in tune with God. Now, I can't tell you the feeling that you have. And I don't, you know, put a lot on feeling. I'm just talking about the emotional well-being of being in fellowship with God and being to that place in your life. Can you imagine being like that all the time? Can you imagine being plugged into God to the degree that you know all that God is, and you know you have the mind of Christ and you know everything? I had people ask me one time, well, how in the world are we going to be out there out in eternity, you know, and you're going to be all those things that we're going to be doing, you know, reigning with Christ and all that. How are we going to know? You're going to have God's mind. Hey, you'll be able to stand here and look down there and see 100 million people with their backs turned to you, and you'll be able to pick everybody out because you got God's mind. You have everything in your mind that he has in his mind. And you have that right now in this book, because the Bible says this is the mind of Christ. And right now, this is the earthly form. That's why I'm saying, the more you get the book down and the more you read the book, the more you start thinking like God, because it's God's mind, and the more you understand things like God sees them, because it's God's mind. Well, when you get out there, that book will be in here. You won't need the written word anymore. It'll be right in here, and everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do will be right out of that book. I tell you right now to learn the principles, because the principles will guide you in life. I dare say in that day, you will be the principles of God. You will be the principles of God personified in your life. And everything about that book and every principle is in that book will be for you, and you will know it, and you will live it, and you will be everything God wants you to be. That is heaven, and that is eternity. So, I'm telling you, if you're saved here tonight, you've got something to live for. You're on this earth because God's got a job for you to do. I don't fully understand what I'm about to tell you, but here it is. Right now we live on planet Earth. And planet Earth doesn't have a spiritual Jerusalem like it did in the Old Testament. Right now, I told you this before, in the Old Testament, there was a fixed point in Jerusalem where there was a temple. And all the world came to that temple. In the New Testament, we don't have that. You know what we have? We have local churches. We have individuals made up of the body of Christ. And we have local churches, little groups. And the center of activity now in the New Testament is a local church, just like it was Jerusalem in the Old Testament. That's why the local church concept is so important. That's why it's important to be part of a local church, to be involved in a ministry in a local church. Because the job now, in the Old Testament, you had Jerusalem, and all the world came to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, you have this church, that church, this church. And now, all the world isn't going to come to the church. The church is made up of the temples of God. Your body is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost within you have of God. You're not throwing your body with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God. Glorify. How do you glorify? In the Old Testament, the temple was in Jerusalem, and all the world came to the temple. In the New Testament, you're the temple, and God says, take your temple to the whole world. So this local church is the center of action for God's program. And what we do now is we take this church with these temples and take it to the world. You start with your job. You start with where you work. You start with our own city. You start with the people you know, people that are lost. God's not asking you to go out tomorrow and go to China. God's saying start right where you're at. Brother, last week, the last thing you said in Bible study was, look for somebody to witness to tomorrow. You know what? How many people did look for somebody the next day? I did. God gave me two, man. I mean, I was down along the road working with a guy, and we were working out, marking out a gas, trying to find me help a gas main, and he starts saying to me, and we were going past the school. And he said, "My wife homeschools." And I said, "Okay." He said, "She homeschools because I don't agree with those things they teach in school today. Don't have my family values." And I said, I commend your wife for having I jumped right on that. Boy, I don't know where this guy's coming from, but you just gave me an open door. I'm going to kick it in and come on in and sit down and talk to you for a while. And I said, "I commend your wife. And I commend you for having the ability to see that this world's in a mess and to teach them family values." Now, I don't know if this guy's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or what he is. I mean, but I got my foot in the door. So I started talking to him, and I said, and she said, "Really?" He called his wife on his cell phone and said, "Hey, honey, I'm working with a guy that's a preacher, and he just commended you for teaching kids at home for family values." She said, "Well, that's really good." "Yeah, he commended me too, honey, for both of us. Isn't that neat? He's a neat guy." "Well, I'm his best friend now." "So, but you see how you get your foot in the door of that thing?" So we're walking on down the road there, and I find out he's Catholic. Goes to a Catholic church. That doesn't bother me. I kept just bringing it home. Christ. Christ in your heart. Christ in your heart. All morning long, man. Christ. Everything we talk about, I bring it back. Well, you know what? Christ in your heart is the key. So we're down along the road here, and a guy from Bell Telephone pulls up. And he says, "Ah, this is so-and-so. He's a Christian, too." Well, I don't think this guy I'm working with is a Christian. In fact, I'm sure he's not, but what I'll talk to you now. But he thinks he is. That's okay. So I got my suspects about this other guy. Well, he pulls up, he gets out, and he introduces me. I introduce to him. He ain't a Christian either. He thinks he is, but he isn't. And so we're back there, all three of us, along the road, man, talking back and forth, you know, and I just keep, they're talking about, you know, all of this and all that. And the one guy said, "Well, all you got to have is love in your heart. You just got to have love in your heart. If you have love in your heart, it's okay." And I say, "You know what? You're right. Love in your heart. Where's that love come from? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten." Right back to it. Christ in your heart. Christ in your heart. I preach to those guys. So we're getting ready to leave. We're along a busy highway. And I said, "I'll tell you what. I'm going to pray for you guys. I'm going to pray." He told me what their problems were. I said, "I'm going to pray for you and your problem, and I'm going to pray for you and your problem." And the one guy, he said, "Well, that's really good, brother. I appreciate it. You think we could pray right now?" I said, "Sure." I grabbed both those guys, jerked them down on their knees down there along the road. People must have thought we were nuts. And I prayed up a storm for them. You see, well, you know what? God's got a job for you. God's got a job for you. And just like that God wants you to take your temple, that was in Belton. I took the temple to Belton. Now in the Old Testament, everybody in Belton would come to my house. Because that's where the temple was, in Jerusalem. It doesn't work that way anymore. I took my temple to Belton. I didn't take it to China. I didn't take it to Germany. I just took it right up the road to Belton. Where'd you take yours? I'm telling you this. The plan God's got for us as a church right now of taking our temple to wherever, to reach people, is some shape and some form of the great thing that we're going to do out in eternity, that we're going to take it out to the island universes. And there's going to be men and women out there that are going to have to know that there's a God in Jerusalem. They're going to have to know about the great majesty of God, and they're going to have to know about all of that stuff, and somebody's going to have to tell them. And right now, out there in eternity, it's going to be our job, to some form, to some fashion. I don't understand it all, but I do know this. I know that everything in that Bible is a pattern and a model. And I know right now, on a worldly scale, that is a picture of something that's going to be on an eternal scale a little bit later on. But you know what? You need to practice. God didn't leave you and me here just to grow moss, man. He didn't leave us here to raise families and raise kids and go through the trials of life. He really left us here to take our temple to the world in spite of the trials of life. That's why he gave you a church. That's why he gives you a pastor. That's why he gives you brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why he gives you men and women that will teach you the Bible and discipleship or spend time with you. It's all preparation for what God wants us to do. And whatever we're doing down here is temporal. It ain't going to last forever. It's going to get us ready for what God wants to do out in eternity. That's where it's at. That's why everything in that Bible is important. That's why when we come to Bible study, I try not to overwhelm you, but I love the questions you guys ask because it opens the door. That's how you learn. A little bit here, a little bit there. That's why I won't go into maybe the big breakdown of everything and lose you because there's so many young Christians here along with older Christians. So what I'll do is I'll give it to you straight as an arrow based on my 35 years in the Word of God and lay it out and give it to you, and then we'll come back at some time later and we'll fill in the details, and in time come, you'll know everything I know about the Bible and probably more. You'll know, be able to take the whole thing. Yes, sir? I'm sorry, what now? Well, there's no time in eternity. But there's times there's going to still be. And his question is, how are there going to be months when you're out in eternity? Now, eternity is out in outer space, but on these planets, as here, in eternity, you still have the sun, you still have the moon, you still have the seasons. So you still have it there, you just don't have it as far as all of time and eternity out in outer space is concerned. Excellent question, though. That's how you learn, just like that. That's exactly how you learn, just like that. You see something. In fact, every question tonight came just that way. Well, how about this? How about that? Where'd this come from? That's exactly how you learn. The bottom line is, it's what God's got for us to do. God wants us to take our temple to the world right now. And that's what I'm trying to prepare us for. That's what every man in this room that knows the Bible it will teach you. That's what every woman, this woman, it'll work with you in the Bible, however it shakes down. That's what we'll do for one purpose. God has a plan for you and for me, and he wants us to do it in a New Testament local church sense. If you're not a member of this church, wherever you go to church, whatever the case, that's where you need to plug in and get it done. Because that's what God has called us to do. My job, to get you ready to do it. My job is to be there, get you through the tough times, so you can stay focused on doing it. That's what it's all about. You know, the devil will knock you down every chance he can. Why do you think God gave you a pastor? Why do you think he gave you Christian friends for? Why do you think, like we're studying on Sunday morning, the wall? I talked about how any wall is only as strong as the individual bricks, or any chain is only strong as the individual links. Because we're in it together. And you're going to have rough times. That's why he gave you a pastor. That's why he gave you brothers and sisters. That's why he gave you a husband and wife, a husband or a wife that loves you and encourages and helps you through it, that gets you through the rough times so you can stay focused on what God wants you to do. That's where we're at. Yes, ma'am?
I have a question about alcohol.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And this one particular church was small, and they were handing out invitations for, like, on a Sunday to be invited to somebody's house that just bought a house at Lake Lonawanna.
Okay.
And in this invitation, it was saying, you could bring, like, chips and stuff like that, and everything, you can bring something to drink there. But then it said, please do not bring any alcoholic beverages for the people near that struggle with alcohol. But then from some of the conversations that I've heard, I got this impression that in the past that people had brought alcoholic beverages. And to me, I mean, it just does not seem like, you know what I'm saying, as a Christian.
Oh, I agree.
As a Christian. But why is it that some, I mean, that's the first time I've never really heard, I mean, this particular pastor doesn't really preach against drinking. And when the Holy Spirit chose me, he chose me.
Oh, yeah. There's no question about it. I mean, that's a basic 101 Bible Christianity. It doesn't take anything to figure that out.
So I guess what I'm saying is, why would the church condone alcohol or drinking or bringing a beverage of alcohol, you see what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
to someone's house to fellowship? I mean, how do they, because they're saying that there's, because that there was wine back in Christ's time.
Right.
And I was saying, yes, that's true. But, you know, I have family members that are Catholic. I used to be Catholic before I became a born-again Christian. But I have a cousin that makes wine into the priest. I mean, he actually, you know, has a company that makes it. And he was telling me, and there was somebody else I knew from a while back, an older gentleman was telling me that he knew of a Bible scholar that had researched it, but that the wine that we make today is much stronger in alcohol content than it was back then in the biblical time. And my point was is that you know, people that want to drink today, I mean, even if they're a Christian and they think it's okay if they have an alcoholic beverage, why do they have to have it? When they think about it, the alcohol, I see it as a temptation of the devil, because once you have one, then it's another. It alters your thinking. You know, you say you want it because it relaxes you. Like, so if you get into the Word of God and you pray and you listen to really wonderful Christian music, you don't need that. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, I'm with you. Preach on. I'm with you.
So what I'm saying is talking to a pastor of a little church. I just don't see how they can condone that.
Oh, I know what you're saying. I'm not sure I can answer your question, because the answer is simply this. If a guy is not going
to...
Well, it is wrong. It's not, I think it's wrong. It is wrong. Flat out. There's no justification for it whatsoever. But the problem is, if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, or they want to twist the Bible because they want to do what they want to do and justify it, then they're going to have to step outside the lines of the Word of God. Now, that's the difference between... Right. And what they'll do is, he, for whatever reason, I can't speak for him, but for whatever reason, someplace in his life or along the line, he wants to do that. So he will justify himself by finding somebody out there that will teach whatever he wants to hear to justify it, i.e., the wine back then wasn't as strong as the wine. Baloney! The Bible says strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by thereof is an idiot. My paraphrase. He never did. He drank grape juice.
Okay. Because,
and you can prove that from the Bible.
Okay, because that's what he was saying, is he's not going to preach against me because he didn't think that it was biblical. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? I don't ever remember. If Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding, but he did it out of obedience and submission.
But it wasn't alcohol. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, woe to him that giveth drink to his neighbor and put the bottle to his mouth. If when Christ turned the water to wine, and if it was fermented wine in the New Testament, then he broke the law under Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's guilty in one, he's guilty of them all, and he's a sinner.
He's saying, this pastor is saying, because this is what I went to last night, and we just started going there a short while, and it's a small little church, but he was saying that back then the wine was very much fermented, and that he can prove it, and he, you know, and I'm like, well, I don't know that much, but I know what I feel the Holy Spirit has shown me. I know what I heard, like my cousin who is in the winery business and has told me that he knows for a fact. And I'm saying, because, you know, he puts the ingredients in,
right?
You know, and that. I mean, and
well, the long and the short of it is, when you come through the Bible, you'll find there's two types of wine in the Bible. There's the devil's wine, and there's God's wine. One's called the pure blood of the grape. That's grape juice. The other one's called the wine of asps, over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Wine of asp, that's a snake, a poisonous snake. And there's two types of wine in the Bible. One of them is the fermented, the other one's grape juice. The fermented stuff will always be associated with the worldly crowd and all the wrong thing. The unfermented will always be associated with Christ. Christ never drank fermented wine. He never gave fermented wine to anybody to drink. It would have been a violation of law if he did. It was always the pure blood of the grape, because grape juice in the Bible is a picture of the blood of Christ. And if the blood of Christ was fermented, then it's tainted with the world. It's like the unleavened bread that they had to eat back there with no leaven in it. And if the wine was fermented, then it was leavened wine and a picture of his blood being unpure. Can't happen. And if some pastor's doing that, he's doing it because he wants to do it, but it has no justification for it anywhere in the Word of God. Absolutely. No question about it.
And so that's why I really didn't know that much part on the wine part, but that was their strong argument, and their point was that the wine was all fermented back then.
Nope, not true.
And that they said that in the Bible that people even got drunk off of it. But see, I didn't know that there was the grape juice wine.
Yes.
The wine that was fermented.
If you make it back next Thursday night, I'll give you that first question, and I'll take you through the Bible, and I'll show you the two. Okay? Okay. But that... No problem. You're right on the money, dear. Right on the money. Well, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to close up here.